the little bell. The little bell worked today pretty well. All right, welcome here. Sunday school has finally resumed, which is wonderful. We had our summer break, but we're ready to crank it up again here with a book that we're studying entitled The Benedict Option. It's been a very popular book in the traditional Anglican world and elsewhere for a number of reasons. We'll get into that in just a moment. And our format, we shall see, our format is potentially a little bit different than normal Sunday school, or it could wind up being exactly the same, where I just talk and there's questions at the end. But there's plenty of things to discuss in this book. First of all, let us pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. First question, why are we even reading this in the first place? Why has Father Paul put us through this? Well, there's a bunch of reasons, I suppose. The first reason is I was asked by one of our parishioners if we could do some kind of a study having to do with current day culture. I, as you may have discerned, like to live in the 4th century or the 5th century and just forget about the rest of this stuff because everything's much clearer to me back then than it is now. So, and that's essentially what he's telling you to do, is go back and study the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, and you'll understand today a lot better. And I say, we're already doing the Benedict Option, but we haven't really talked about what we're doing here at St. George and why we're doing it. And so that's one good reason to understand what we're doing at St. George, why we're doing it at St. George, and also gain a clearer picture of what we ought to be doing in the future. Now, there's some discussion. Rod Dreher, this is not the New Testament. This is just some guy named Rod Dreher. He has ideas that I disagree with, and sometimes the entire thrust of the Benedict Option, I wonder whether I even really agree with. Nevertheless, this is a good place for us to start talking about our place in the modern culture and what's going on in the world today. Another reason is a number of our own APA churches, along with a number of other traditional Anglican churches, have done studies on the Benedict Option already, including the Cathedral and many other churches. So we're just sort of catching up to where a lot of other churches are. There's another one in our deanery right now in Tennessee that's doing a study concurrent with ours. They studied theirs a little bit. They started a little bit earlier. So there's a bunch of reasons to read the Benedict Option, but not because it's the New Testament and everything he says is gospel truth. But it will make you think, and so that's what we got to talk about today. Why are we reading the Benedict Option? Well, he'll give you a reason himself. Because of the brute fact. Okay, now you can discuss this too, whether you agree or not. The brute fact, Rod Dreher says, American Christians are going to have to come to terms with the brute fact that we live in a secular culture, one in which our beliefs make increasingly little sense. We speak a language that the world more and more either cannot hear or finds offensive to its ears. Why should we study the Benedict Option? Because he's talking about this, and it's a hard thing to talk about, especially at St. George's, where when you come here, it's like an oasis. You're surrounded by people who think like you do. You're surrounded by friends in a non-hostile environment. But oftentimes when you get in your car and you head out into the community, you find a more hostile environment in some places in which you may be tempted to just zip the lip about what it is you think or believe, because you might get yourself in trouble. You might, the great word of the 21st century, you might offend someone. I am offended, therefore I am. That's a joke, but not a joke. Because people determine who they are now by what they're offended by. And that is an existential quest for some, to determine which things I'm offended by searching into their soul and determining what do I feel Well, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about. Is that an okay way to be? Has the church already gone that direction in a lot of ways? Is there a sleight of hand going on in our culture? Are our churches feeding us the world's line accidentally? Have the church become secularized itself? Good questions. So we're going to talk. Part of the reason that the Benedict Option is famous with traditional Anglican churches is that in a real sense we're already doing the Benedict Option. So some of the things that he chastises about the church, we cleaned that up 40 years ago. So that's why we read it and we say, not bad. Actually, we're doing okay on this one. He says, you should go back to liturgy. Ha ha! We're already doing liturgy. You should be thinking sacramentally about the world. We're already thinking sacramentally. This is great. But there's some not great stuff in here too. So we continue. See if my slideshow works. He in his introduction, mentioned this. He's reading a book by Alistair MacIntyre, as some say. MacIntyre, what I say. The time was coming, said MacIntyre, when men and women of virtue would understand that continued full participation in mainstream society was not possible for those who wanted to live a life of traditional virtue. And by traditional virtue, we're talking about the historic Christian faith and what the Christian faith teaches about virtue. That virtue is now considered in a lot of ways an intolerable bigotry. Big things have changed in the last few decades, in the last few years. He continues, the idea is, and about the Benedict Option, the idea of this is that serious Christian conservatives could no longer live business as usual lives in America. That we have to develop creative communal solutions to help us hold on to our faith and our values in a world growing ever more hostile to them. I see nodding heads, people saying, oh yeah, we feel this. I watch the news and that's exactly what I feel. Bad news. Sorry, these first two chapters are heavy duty and there's a lot of bad news. And we'll get to it here. I'll show you. But he points these instances out as a real watershed couple of events. Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act was Freedom of Religion Restoration Act, I should have put, opposed by corporations in 2015, backed away from by the state. Okay, so Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act was trying to restore the right of churches and of religious groups to basically have freedom to believe what they wish to believe, say what they wish to say. It was opposed by corporations, backed away from by the state, and 2 months later the U.S. Supreme Court's declaration came that same-sex marriage was a constitutional right. He says, by this time, we were living in a different country. Something had happened where the traditional virtue of the Christian faith in this culture is now considered intolerable bigotry. That was a span of about 10 or 20 years in this country where that happened. Of course, he says it starts all the way back in the 14th century, but we notice a picking up of the speed of this development in the last few years. Orthodox biblical views on sexual matters are now thought to be evidence of intolerable bigotry. We were living in a new country. Sorry to say, much of the Benedict Option, at least the first portion, is bad news. He says the culture war that began with the sexual revolution in the 1960s has now ended in defeat for Christian conservatives. And he says, I have written the Benedict Option to wake up the church and to encourage it to act to strengthen itself while there is still time. We are going to have to change our lives and our approach to life in radical ways. Before long in this chapter, I'm not sure if we're still in the introduction or chapter one, but before long he says, do not fear. The church has been here before. That's what we're gonna get to, and that's why I keep ignoring the modern era and just going back to the 3rd and 4th century. That's why we do Bible studies called Reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. And that's why we did a study on the history of persecution in the Christian church. And that's why we did a study on the history of apologetics. Because you would recognize that through the centuries, it's not really a cycle, but there's a lot of things that shock us today that actually we've been here before. Actually, it's been worse than this, much worse than this before. I don't know what else to say about that, but that's the introduction. So we begin with chapter 1 here. Any questions or comments so far about where we've gotten to? If you haven't read the book, it's okay. There's a million ways to pick it up. You can listen to it on audio for free, even. I can show you how. Or you could even not read the book at all and just come to class and you'll be okay. But he begins chapter 1 as a fellow from Louisiana himself, using that as an illustration. He calls this first chapter the Great Flood. Of course, those are rooftops in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, in the flood of 2016, I think it was. If you want to know, sort of the sense of how Rod Dreher looks at the church these days, I've chosen a selection of words about modern Christianity from chapter 1. So, are you ready? These are his own words. Flickering out, death, disappear, the end. Floodwaters are upon us, storm clouds, illusion, breakdown, loss, fragmenting, troubled, fundamentally wrong approach, lost, flimsy barriers, hostile nihilism has won, no safe space, unwarranted confidence, fooled, troubling, devoid of power, grim, thin veneer, compromised, ineffective, and wasting energy. Okay, sorry. That's bad news. And when I was reading this chapter at first, I thought, oh, come on. So I started underlining every single thing. It's a little grim. If you've made it through chapter 1, congratulations. In the very sense that you could say the church has been here before and is still standing, I say, now wait a second. The church has been here before. Don't give me this panic attack stuff. But nevertheless, you got to sell books. So you start out like that, and you tell everybody what terrible shape their churches are in order to establish the problem to make the solution more relevant. Okay, I'm not saying that what he's saying in chapter 1 is wrong. I'm just saying the dourness is pretty heavy in the first chapter. Maybe he's right. Maybe I'm just encouraged because we're at St. George and I think St. George's is great. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe I'm not living in the real world. I don't know. But the discussion about what is the big problem here. There is an external problem. Don't worry, there's an internal one too. It's coming next. The external problem. Hostile secular nihilism has won the day in our nation's government, and the culture has turned powerfully against traditional Christians. We tell ourselves that these developments have been imposed by a powerful liberal elite because we find the truth intolerable. The American people either actively or passively approve. That's painful. That shows a radical shift over the last few generations, a quickening of pace in the decline of Orthodox Christianity in the Western world, a quickening of pace. And we see it, I think he wrote this in 2017 before we had any of the reaction to what happened in Minneapolis in 2017, I believe, also. And he had no input here about what happened since COVID, and none of the cultural, societal implications of that to consider either. He's not dead. He wrote another book, so he's present. But this book does not take into account those things. Nevertheless, he points to the Supreme Court. He points to the government. He points to governments. He points to all this bedrock of American society that we used to turn to, and says you can't turn to those any longer. He says, in short, that the culture war is lost. Gulp. Okay? Don't worry, there's an internal problem too. If you thought it was just external. All right, here's some more bad news. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay? I do my very level best not to introduce any of this stuff to the church in any of my sermons or any of the liturgy or classes. Nevertheless, it has taken a hold in much of the church in the West, an ideology that may be familiar, that says a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. We like that. That's part of what we believe for sure. That's definitely not the extent. Goes on, moralistic therapeutic deism is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. You know, not that hard. We're noticing something here. This is not that hard. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. You notice there's not many sermons preached here about how to be happy and how to feel good about yourself. It's not about how to be sad and how to feel bad, but that's not the point. The question is wrong. If you're happy and you feel good about yourself, it's a side effect of something greater. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when you get in trouble, except when you need a problem to be resolved. Then we come together and we have a prayer session and we pray, 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 pray. Also, good people go to heaven when they die. You notice you don't need Jesus for this. You notice that? You don't need Christ. You don't need a crucifixion. You don't need the sacraments. You don't need the church. You don't need the priesthood. You don't need a whole bunch of things. You could go to booksellers, Barnes & Noble, and find yourself a couple books in the self-improvement section and accomplish basically what we're talking about here, to bolster your morals, to receive some sort of therapeutic effect from this, hence the group therapy session every Sunday, and to keep God at a safe distance, deism. We believe in God, but he's far, far away. We don't really need him here. What we need is to feel good. And I'm not saying you shouldn't feel good when you come to church, but if you come to church in order to have a group therapy session that's free, you shall not be acquiesced to by your priest. You shouldn't be, but there's a lot of pastors that say, you know, this is my job. My job is to warm the heart, to give you the fuzzies, to tell you you're not that bad. Everything else that's causing you difficulty in your life, God wants to take that away from you, and all we need to do is pray harder that God would take all that difficulty away, and you just give it the good old college try, and that's good enough. That's what the Christian faith is. That idea, folks have quickly discerned once that sort of takes root in a church that you actually don't need a church for that, and you don't need Christ for that. You don't really need the Christian faith. You definitely don't need the sacraments for that. And those items, in so much as they are therapeutic, we shall have them. In so much as they give us a moral sense, we shall have them. But if not, you know, well, we can accomplish this a number of other ways. Maybe I got too much stuff here. He says the flood of the culture is rising. The best way to fight the flood is to stop fighting the flood. This is where we may have a disagreement, I don't know. That is, quit piling up sandbags and build an ark in which to shelter until the water recedes and we can put our feet on dry land again. Rather than wasting energy and resources fighting an unwinnable political battle, we should instead work on building communities and institutions and networks of resistance that can outwit, outlast, and eventually overcome the occupation. Hence, we turn to Saint Benedict himself. Fear not, we've been in a place like this before. After Rome fell, there was a great decline in unity. There was a great decline in morality in the remainder of the Roman Empire. And St. Benedict, shocked and disgusted by what he saw going on in the community, decided to, first of all, live in a cave, and then live in a forest, and then in the cave. And eventually, after a while, founded 12 monasteries of people that came to him and said, "Show me this cave you're living in. Show me this forest. I think I like this forest. I can't stand this any longer." And so this is the basic thrust of the book, is that Rod Dreher is saying is we're in something like the fall of the Roman Empire, and as the culture declines, the church needs to figure out that we're not going to be able to vote the Christian faith back into popularity. And so rather than acquiescing, we should bolster the ship, the nave, the ark, and work on that. This book is roundly critiqued for being isolationist and, what's the word, escapist. Run away. That's part of where the discussion needs to come in about how this applies to our church. I want to have some time to talk, so I don't want to overdo all these. He talks about basically what we're encountering. He calls it barbarism, and that the Benedict option is to notice that St. Benedict had taken the proper measure of Rome. He acted wisely by leaving society and starting a new community. His practices would preserve the faith through the trials ahead. I don't know. What do you think? Questions for us? Do you see what Rod Dreher means, that moralistic therapeutic deism weakens the Christian faith and indeed sometimes is not even the Christian faith? Second question, is society so far gone that we could see ourselves needing to follow St. Benedict's option of basically retreat? That's enough questions. Let's have some discussion. That's the last slide, so Bob.
Well, I think you could misunderstand what he's saying about building an ark and going into, you know, cave. I think some people would think that's what he's saying, but I don't think that's what he's saying is we think we could vote for some senator who tells us that he's going to put prayer back in school.
Right.
And he goes to Washington. We know darn well he's not going to do that. So I think what he's saying is give up hope that you can get a conservative Christian in national politics and he's going to help us. I think what he's really saying is it has to come from the kind of the bottom up, and we have to take it upon ourselves to strengthen the Christian religion. That's what I think.
Yeah, so
that
you...
doesn't mean we should go in the cave at all. It just means we got to realize what our mission is and what maybe our battle is and take it that way. You know, as far as voting, I think we should worry more about who gets elected to the school board. You know, things like that. Things that we can control. We can't control what happens way up there. So I just heard people thinking that he wants us to go in the cave, and I don't think that's the message at all.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, he says in a sense we're going to have to pull something back. And he said don't hope that Rome is going to turn around and that everyone's going to suddenly realize that these vices are not virtues and that they should repent of their vices. No way. The vice is going to get a tighter and a tighter hold on the community, and you just need to say, I don't participate in the vice. In fact, we're working on this over here, which is the cure. When the election comes, you vote, but you don't pretend. That's what you're saying, I think. Okay. Any other comments? Yeah, Janet. Yeah.
Because my feeling from the book of what I've read so far is that there's going to have to be a moral rearmament among the people, and that is going to eventually start to make those in power sit up and take notice. Maybe you better pay attention to this. And right now, it's local school boards across the country who are starting to fight back against some of the changes that the federal government wants to impose upon them. So
well, that would be, at least from what I'm understanding from Rod Dreher, I would say that's a perspective that might even be arguing with what he's saying. Because what he's saying is, yeah, you should vote for this local school board, but don't hope that the politician is going to turn his opinion It's the slide is too strong, I think, is what he's saying. You should do what you can, but the hope that we always hear this stuff about the sleeping giant will arise, you know, and you think, how? Where? How? How does that work? I'm just saying that may be what he's saying, but there's a little bit of a cross of what he's saying there, too. And I think we got two. I think Rusty had first and then Jack. See,
that's the bottom up.
See, I was thinking, he was saying, you have to work locally, you have to work within yourself, and kind of build out. And part of that is making sure that your surroundings are right to rediscover Christianity. That's what I think. From a big, big level, we're not going to change anything.
The discussion moves to schools eventually, a few chapters later. But what you're saying is, essentially, it goes back from, you know, it goes back to the grassroots level, but all the way down to a parent and their kid. The parent makes the phone call. And you use, as an illustration, masks and vaccine mandates. But it could very well be curriculum that people say, you know what, I'm going to call my teacher and find out what they're teaching about this subject. Now that, I would say, is different from what Rod Dreher is saying. I'm not arguing for his position. I'm just saying this is the discussion I was expecting to happen. I'm glad it's happening. He says, pull your kids out of school and do homeschooling. Get them all out of public school and forget about the public school. And, we'll have a discussion about that when the time comes. I don't want to go right to schooling, because otherwise we'll have nothing to talk about when that chapter comes. I don't want to give it all away. But anyhow, your main perspective there, what you're saying is, if we're talking about grassroots, we don't need to talk about the local school, we talk about the local parent. Does the parent know the Christian faith? Can the parent teach the Christian faith? Or does the parent only know, feel good about yourself, and this sort of therapy version of Christianity? Well, then it's down to the parent to learn the Christian faith, because you're not going to learn it at school. And we've done homeschooling. That's not the complete and total answer to the Christian faith either. But, so your perspective is the grassroots level is like the real grassroots. Jack.
One of the best lines out of the first chapter is on page 12, with a few exceptions. Left side of the page 12. Conservative Christian political activists are as ineffective as white Russian elites drinking tea from samovars in their Paris drawing rooms, plotting the restoration of the monarchy. The white Russians lost to the Bolsheviks in 17, retired with their great wealth to Paris, and just kept saying, oh, we're going to restore the monarchy. Society is gone.
Right.
Get your kids out of public school.
Oh, we'll get there. We'll get there. Keep in mind, my kids are in public school, so it's not for no reason. But.
In public school, she never went to any public school. I rest my case.
Bob, and then Magda, we've got a few minutes.
Is it entirely true that the society is gone? I think some of the stuff he's saying in this book is dated. The reason I say that is, look at the victory in Texas with the abortion law here the other day, and even the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. And it's got certain elements in this country going political bonkers.
Yeah.
But it's going to say human life.
That's a good
thing. And we have a similar law here in South Carolina. So is society completely gone? I think there's a reaction going back and forth. That doesn't mean we're going to
right.
beat the world down and turn us into some kind of Christian, theocracy or something of that nature. I don't think that will ever happen. But do we just give up?
No, I think that's right.
And have to go in another, just pull in and become a monastery. Do we just do that?
Right, and also it's important to recognize, and it shows you how microscopic a view we're having here is that he wrote this and it was published in 2017. He wasn't around, the book was not written after the recent presidency, in which a lot of surprising things happened for the church. Some surprising sort of like, wow, that got turned around. I can't believe that got, there were some good things that happened. He didn't expect any of that to happen. He had a very dour view. I'm not sure if his position has changed, but nevertheless, even if you think this is too dour, the impetus to learn the Christian faith and to teach the Christian faith and for the church to drop the warm fuzzy therapeutic version of the Christian faith is important. For the church to return to the sacraments and for the church to recognize, this is what I've been trying subtly over the last few years to point out to you, is that whether kingdoms rose or fell in different stages of either prosperity or persecution, the church has persisted. And we're part of that church. We have to figure out how to persist in our own era. And I'm not, Rod Dreher is just basically starting the discussion. He's not answering all the questions for us. So these are good questions. And we're only in chapter one. Chapter two is a real a tough one. So I don't know how we're going to get through all that material in one class, but we'll try. But any other... Oh, Magda, yes, that's right.
I think we should maybe exercise some legal rights as well, because even like religious exemptions are being threatened. And I saw some documentation about, at least in Ohio, school boards were basically threatening schools, we're going to withhold funds if you don't push this mandate, even though the mandates have been deemed illegal in different cases. So I think one of the things that we need most is for people to be aware of what really is going on and for come together, because we're so divided that we can't even make an impact by saying something's wrong. Look here, it's right in front of you.
That's very good, and I think part of the message is right in there. If the church is going to come together, over what or over whom shall we come together? Over the fact that we all want to be nice and be good people, or do we come together over Christ and have the same understanding of Christ? And those churches that have dropped Christ and just want everyone to feel good, I don't know how do we partner? You're using COVID or the current situation with mandates and funding and such. But we should consider that much fear and trembling and nail-biting and knee-knocking has gone on about the government removing tax status from the church. Tax status, there was no IRS 100 years ago, unless I'm mistaken, right? And there was no trembling about it. Actually, for most of the church's history, there's been no great benefit given to a lot of churches in the world. And so we should say we appreciate the tax exempt status. We don't really know what it would look like to not have it. But if we didn't have it, okay. All right. I mean, we could fight for it, I suppose, but I'm not going to lay down on train tracks for that. We should get used to the idea that the church does not exist because of a tax exempt status. That's just a benefit that the historic American culture has bestowed upon the church. But the current American culture may very well become hostile to that idea. And we'll go to Mr. Kirby, and I think we'll have to conclude after this comment.
Hi, sorry. One thing that sort of bugs me is you mentioned that, to what extent our church is now becoming like a secular community around us. I think that there's this undercurrent on page 11 of my book, where he's putting Smith, somebody, but he talks about the Christian veneer kind of being stripped away by a combination of mass consumer capitalism and liberal individualism. And I think so much of our society right now is so against capitalism and that we're all so individualistic and that we need to think more about the community. And, you know, on one hand, that's certainly true, and capitalism run amok is a problem, but I think that that's a prime example of Christians just adopting these attitudes that you know, socialism, at least in my opinion, is not the answer, and I don't think socialism is any more Christian than capitalism. That's a perfect example of sort of being blind to some of the secular influence.
Yeah.
I mean, I agree with a lot of what he says, but I hope we can clarify some of that.
Well, we have plenty of time. We have until Advent to clarify all of this. But after that, you know. But anyhow, we're out of time for this week. I appreciate all the comments. I'm sorry. We had another comment. I missed it. Chris.
Very quickly. I think maybe some of the things that we're talking about, tax status,
yeah,
abortion, schools, are actually beside the point of Dreher's thesis, or downstream from
it. Yeah.
Because you can arrive at a pretty strong argument against abortion or in favor of Texas's recent decision without being Christian.
Right.
So he's talking about something that's different, and the tax status was downstream of a Christian-centric society.
Right.
That's how we get to that. That's what's changed. And there are vestiges that are still around, but I think that's what's continuing to change. I don't know if it's as bad as he makes it out to be, but I think it's going to continue to change as the culture.
Perhaps he's saying you should expect them to fall because they're the vestiges. They're going to fall. You can use them and exist in them as long as you want, but don't build your church on top of it. And that's what he's saying is if the church has gotten so confused in a comfortable society, if the church has gotten so confused that they don't even know what they believe anymore, and then all the vestiges are removed and all the comforts are removed, you may have a mass exodus of people who don't even know what the Christian faith is. So he says, get down to building that ark. Get that ark so it's watertight. Get that gate so that a bunch of people can come in. And when the floodwaters rise, they may look at it and say, you know, I think I'm going to be on that ship. And when you get on the ship, we know what we believe. We know why we're here. We know what we're willing to sacrifice. And that's kind of the idea, I think. Some of the Head for the Hills thought is what probably ought to be challenged. Now we got to stop. Otherwise, we'll be in trouble. Okay.